Go ahead and take your Bibles and open to Matthew chapter 24. We will spend all of our time tonight there. This is a text that back when I was doing the Life from the Vine class, Andy waited and waited for me to get to Matthew chapter 24, but I was going through Matthew slower than I go through Hebrews, and the class ended before I got there, and so I think he's kind of held that against me or thinking I was running and hiding from it or something. But, you know, it is one of those texts, when we think about Matthew chapter 24, it's one of those texts that is so taken out of what is being said. People have taken it and made the whole chapter about the judgment day, and when we do that, we make a serious error. And as a result, there have been many false doctrines that have flowed forth from the things that are talked about in Matthew chapter 24. Now, tonight, we're going to just take the first question. And you'll understand what that means here in just a moment as we get into the lesson. But we're just going to take one part of it tonight and what Jesus is saying so that we can understand the first part of what he was saying. And then next week, we will take the other part of what he teaches. The events previous to this moment are not ones that are unknown to us. Previous to this moment, Jesus was at the temple. He was answering questions and actually dealing with Pharisees at different times. He also, at the same time, was standing there as people were bringing and giving their alms in the temple. He was standing there and he watched the widow who gave her two mites. And he watched her and proclaimed how blessed she was for the fact that she had sacrificed all for God. So that is something that took place just a short time before Jesus would say these words. Also, it is shortly before the time that Jesus in the temple on that same occasion, and maybe, you know, as he was watching them give their money and he saw this wonderful woman, maybe that's one of those things that set him off in the eight woes upon the Pharisees that we see in Matthew chapter 23 that we mentioned this morning. You know, that happened just previous to these words here in Matthew chapter 24. Also, just before he leaves the temple, or as he's about to leave the temple, he makes that lament over Jerusalem. That old Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I would have gathered you under my wings as a mother hen gathers her chicks, but you would not. And, you know, you can just hear the pain and the sadness in his voice as he looks around at these things and considers the woes of the Pharisees, considers how so many people were given their money for vain reasons instead of like that woman. And he thought, how I would have loved for you to have done right. And he laments about that. Well, beginning with verse 1, it says that Jesus came out from the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him. And he said, do you not see all these things? Look around you. Truly, I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another, which will not be torn down. So here is Jesus. He's leaving now the temple area. He's leaving probably what we would call Solomon's Porch, that large area that existed around the actual temple building itself, that place where on the day of Pentecost the disciples or the apostles preached that first gospel sermon, where the church met there in Jerusalem early on. But he's leaving this area, and the disciples, you know, seem to look back at the temple and all of the grandiose buildings and constructs that were around there that Herod had built, spent 60 years at this point building into the temple. And it was magnificent. Some say that it possibly could have been considered as a wonder of the ancient world. And they say, look at how beautiful it is. But see, Jesus is not looking for buildings, is he? He's looking at these buildings and he's not seeing beautiful buildings. He's seeing the sin and the vanity and the hypocrisy that is surrounding this place. And he says, you know, guys, stop looking at the temple. Because there won't be one stone left upon another. It's going to be destroyed. Going on, he says, as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? You know, the walk from Jerusalem, you know, they would have left the temple area. They could have went straight out of the city wall into the Valley of Kidron, crossed that Valley of Kidron, went up the other side, which is the Mount of Olives. Now they're sitting across the valley from the temple. And I guess as they crossed that valley and the disciples were walking and they had an opportunity to think about what Jesus Christ said, it bothered them. They wanted to talk to him privately about this. They wanted to understand why he would say such a terrible thing. You know, we need to understand the mindset. The temple was the center of everything Jewish. These are Jewish men. The temple is the center of everything. It is every, they have such an admiration and such a love for the temple that for Jesus to say it's going to be destroyed is just one of the most awful things they could ever hear. And they ask him about it. Really? This is what's going to happen? We want to know about what is going to take place. You know, they've even seen Jesus and his great admiration for the temple when he cleansed it, right? This is God's house. It is to be a house of prayer, not a den of thieves, right? Jesus held it in high regard, and yet he says, not one stone will be left on another. They don't understand. So they ask two questions. First question is, tell us when will these things happen? When will the things happen that will result in not one stone being left upon another? And then the second question, what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? Now we need to understand, these two questions are two very different questions, and they're answered very differently by Jesus. And if you begin to place the answer to the first question in context with the second question, you're going to get yourself in a mess in a big hurry. You're going to be all over the place biblically. And so we need to make sure that we understand that we're answering two questions. And tonight we're going to talk about the question, when will this happen? When will the temple be destroyed? Well, Jesus answered and said to them, see to it that no one misleads you. For many will come in my name saying, I am Christ. I am the Christ, and will mislead many. You know, we can even look forward and just go a little bit into Acts chapter 5. And we see Gamaliel talking about just such individuals, talking about men that claimed to be the Messiah and they had gotten a following. You know, if the quickest way for you to get a following in Jewish society was to somehow convince people you were the Christ. And they come out. When the people thought Jesus was the Christ, and he was the Christ, but when they believed that, he had rather large followings, didn't he? He had 5,000 men that believed that he was the Christ when he fed them. And they wanted to be an army for him. But see, he wasn't the Messiah that they envisioned. But Gamaliel talked about them, and in the end, those men were killed and their followers were dispersed, he said. Jesus was warning them not to listen to others concerning these things because others will say what people want to hear. And I guarantee you, no one's going to get a big following talking about the destruction of the temple, are they? He says, so don't listen to anybody else. They're telling you, oh, no, that ain't going to happen. Don't you listen to them. You listen to me. Hebrews chapter 1, that in these last days he's spoken to us through his Son, right? Only one place to listen. And everything else isn't worth our time. He goes on to say, you will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. There's one you're going to recognize. See that you are not frightened, for those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there will be famines and earthquakes. But all these things are merely the beginning of birth pains. All these things were to precede the destruction of the temple. Now we know that there were wars. We know that there were famines, and we know that there were earthquakes. In fact, we know there were famines because even the Apostle Paul, right, is gathering money. Why? To feed the needy saints. Because of a famine. Agabus prophesied of a famine. Those things were going to happen. And I guess we could just say that, you know, a lot of these things that Jesus is talking about, things that happen all the time, right? But you hear every time there's a war in the Middle East, right? Oh, this is it. See, wars and rumors of wars. I mean, it's coming. You know, I mean, you could just apply this anywhere in a million different places over the past 1,000 years if you wanted to just use that as a text about the second coming of Christ. But specifically in regard to the destruction of Jerusalem. He says, these are some of the things you're going to see. And history bears all those things out as true. Jesus makes clear that these are not what they should be frightened of. While those things are frightening, while famines are frightening, while earthquakes are frightening, and wars, he says those are not the things you should be afraid of. Those are just the beginning. Those are just the pains before the birth, before the actual event, I guess you could say. And he says, so understand that. They are just the pain before the end, like giving birth. Well, then he goes on. He says, then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you. You will be hated by all nations because of my name. And at that time, many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another. You know, certainly as he talks about them to you, you know, this time of persecution is certainly something we can read about in the text of our Bible, isn't it? They Christians were persecuted. They were brought and killed and tried. Even the very men that are sitting there, James, is going to be beheaded very early on in the book of Acts, right? So these men are going to know persecution. They're going to know tribulation before in their own faith, before the time of the destruction of Jerusalem. There would be that persecution that would fall upon them. Verse 11, he says, many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. Do we read in the New Testament of false prophets? Do we read in the New Testament of people teaching things that are false? Galatians chapter 1, where Paul says, I am amazed that you have so quickly deserted the gospel, right, for another, which is not another. He talks about the men that would bring that. Romans talks about false teachers. Paul tells young Timothy that he needs to preach the word. Why? Because there are people with itching ears and they're going to heap up teachers for themselves. Teachers that will tell them just what they want to hear. And let me tell you what, if it's a teacher that's telling you what you want to hear, he's a false teacher. Because you don't need people to tell you what you want to hear. You need people to tell you what you need to hear. That's what gets us to heaven. And so we know these false prophets did arise. Verse 12, and I understand this is a quick overview. Sorry, Andy, we'll have to talk privately about anything in depth here. This is a quick, because I could spend several weeks. We're going to spend 2 weeks just on the two parts, but I could spend 2 or 3 weeks just on this part if we so chose. So we're going through this kind of quick. He says, because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. You know, in times of lawlessness, love kind of falls apart, doesn't it? And we look at people and lawlessness often comes out of selfishness, doesn't it? Can selfishness and love really coexist very well? They don't. I'm going to take what I want. And that is not love. So he says that lawlessness increases, people's love grows cold, but the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. The gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. Now, the end here is not talking about Jesus' return, the end of the temple, specifically the destruction, the end of the city of Jerusalem. Lawlessness and people's failure to love would increase during this build-up to the destruction of the temple. That would not only take place just in the world, but it would specifically take place to a great degree within the Palestine area and within Jerusalem itself. It's going to play out in its destruction. But Jesus also states that the whole world will have heard the gospel. Colossians chapter 1. In verses 5 through 6, the Apostle Paul says, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth. Listen, the gospel which has come to you, just as in all the world. That's somewhere between AD 57 and AD 60. So, 10 to 13 years before the destruction of Jerusalem, and actually you have to back up 2 years for the siege. So, 10 to 13 years before the actual destruction, the gospel had gone to all the world. That's what Jesus said. He said, but the gospel will go to all the world, and then the end will come. And so we knew this was going to happen. Jesus Christ said it was going to happen. It's been proven that it happened. Paul said that it happened. So the gospel had gone. You know, it's interesting even with the city of Colossae, when we think about it, the city was destroyed and abandoned by an earthquake in AD 65. I mean, when Paul wrote that letter, the city of Colossae was not long to be on this earth. It would be destroyed and abandoned just a few short years, up to 5 to 8 years later. You know, I guess we could take note there when Jesus says that there would be earthquakes, right? Well, here's one, if we just need an example of the city of Colossae being destroyed 5 years before the destruction of the city of Jerusalem. Therefore, he says, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel, the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Now, I'm going to digress for just about 5 seconds here. If you read about Daniel and somebody says Daniel didn't really write Daniel, and that's picking up speed. Some guy wrote it later because his prophecies are too accurate. No way that a prophecy could be as accurate as all the prophecies of Daniel. So it had to be written up in the Maccabee period, in the intertestamental period between Malachi and Matthew. When you hear somebody say that, you ask them, was Jesus Christ wrong? Jesus said, Daniel said it. Now, either Daniel said it or Jesus is wrong. And if Jesus is wrong, he can't do anything for us. Because he can't be wrong. So he says that Daniel says, I told you I was going to digress. That has nothing to do with Matthew 24 whatsoever. But it does have to do with prophecy, so I'll tie it in like that. It says, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Now, these people understood that Matthew's writing to the Jews. They understand Daniel's prophecies. They understand the abomination of desolation. You know, Daniel's statement concerning that was in reference to what Antiochus Epiphanes did during the time between the Testaments when he entered into the temple and defiled it. He offered a pig on the altar of God. He defiled that temple and it was a desolation and abomination of what took place there and literally shut down temple worship. See, that's what God's going to do in AD 70. Judaism is going to come to an end. Temple worship is going to cease. And it's going to be desolated by yet another Gentile on that particular day. Well, Jesus is talking about a Gentile army, the Roman army, coming to destroy the temple. He says, then those who are in Judea. So when you see this happening, when you see these armies and they're coming for Jerusalem, they're coming for the temple. When you see these armies, he goes on, he says, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Whoever's on the housetop must not go down to get the things out that are in his house. Whoever's in the field must not turn back to get his cloak. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. But pray that your flight will not be in the winter or on a Sabbath. You know, simply put, Jesus is saying, when you see the Roman army coming, you better run. You better get out of town, literally. And you know, I think we can understand the others. You know, don't go back and get your cloak. Don't go down in your house. Hope you're not pregnant because that's going to make it hard to travel. But maybe culturally we don't understand that Sabbath one. Well, the problem was gates would be closed if you're in the city. You're stuck. Pray that it not be on the Sabbath. It would end up coming during the Passover when the city was filled with Jews from all over. Over 2 million offered sacrifices at that Passover. And so we know a lot of people were in the city. God is going to make a very powerful statement. He says then in 21, for then there will be a great tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. Unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. You know, the conquering of Palestine and the destruction of Jerusalem was brutal. The Romans, let's just not play around with it, the Romans hated the Jews. And when they finally got their chance, they came in with great brutality and they laid waste to everything in their path. And they conquered every town around Jerusalem before they actually came to the sea. See, that's what you're going to be able to see. You're going to get to see them wreaking havoc all over the countryside before they even come to the city of Jerusalem. When you see that, you better go. They came in with great brutality. They were seeking once and for all to pacify the Jewish problem. And they succeeded. Romans were a thorough bunch. When they set their minds to do things, they did it. And you know, Titus, the siege began with Vespasian. Vespasian had to return to Rome to become emperor. And so he left, and there was a time in which, and most people believe that it was the time between the switch, between him and his son Titus, that the Christians were able to all escape. But Titus came in, we don't know that for certain, but Titus came in, he laid siege to the city, and this was Titus's plan. He wasn't going to waste any more Roman lives on them. He was going to camp out and starve 2 million people to death. Destroy the entire city. When there was no one left, then he would lift the siege. That's what he decided to do. Begin to understand why Jesus said that this was something so bad. Very few things, nothing in fact like it. But God did not allow him to do that. Titus was recalled to Rome. He had to hurry up and destroy the city. I mean, he shows that once he decided to take the city, that it was just a mathematical certainty. It was going to happen. I mean, if Titus wanted to take it the first day he got there, he could have took it. But when he decided to take it, the city fell rather rapidly. And they cut a swath of destruction through that city and death. Josephus talks about the blood running in the streets. Well in excess of 1 million people killed as the Romans took the city. But God cut it short so that all would not perish. Because they would have. Every single one of them. Verse 23, Jesus says, "Then if anyone says to you, 'Behold, here is the Christ,' or 'There he is,' do not believe him. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders, so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Behold, I have told you in advance. So if they say to you, 'Behold, he is in the wilderness,' do not go out. Behold, he's in the inner rooms, do not believe them." You know, the city of Jerusalem fragmented. Some say that the Romans didn't kill as many as the Jews killing themselves. They destroyed each other's food supplies. They fragmented into these sects. They fragmented into these little groups. And they fought each other while the Romans sat outside and watched. And by the way, Titus, if you got out of the city and surrendered, he crucified you. The city was ringed. They didn't want anybody to survive. There was no such thing as surrender. But they were killing each other right and left. They were destroying the food that would have allowed them to live. They did more damage to themselves than even the Romans did. But see, there were people saying, "I'm this and I'm that," and there were people joining them, and this guy over here saying, "I'm this and I'm that." And it led to this fragmented fracture. He said, "Don't follow such things. Don't get caught up in that. You just stick to what's right and true." You know, the easiest way for you to build your little army was to convince Jews that you were the military leader that they were looking for, right? Because that's what they were looking for. That was Jesus' failing with the people, right? He wasn't the military leader. He wasn't the David or the Solomon. He was just here to teach. Well, we ain't interested in that. Boring sermons, right? Much rather have a flary general like Patton, right? No. So they'd follow anybody, and they did. And Jesus says, "Don't do that." Well, and I guess, you know, too, digress another time. I guess we can understand it about Thomas, right? Thomas is hearing all this. People saying they're the Christ, and the Christ is here, and the Christ is there, right? You know, they're telling, "Hey, the Christ was in the upper room the other night." "I wasn't there. I don't believe you." Jesus said, if they say he's in the inner room, don't listen, right? So maybe Thomas was just obeying Jesus in that particular sense. He says, "For just as the lightning comes from east and west, from the east and flashes even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be." Jesus' judgment on Jerusalem was going to be swift. It was going to come fast and hard. He goes on to say in verses 28, we're going to get into some very heavy symbolism here. We're not going to spend a lot of time talking about that because that's where we would drag out our time tonight. But I'm going to read over and just touch on a couple of things. He says, "Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light and the stars will fall from the sky and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And He will send forth His angels with a great trumpet. And they will gather together His elect from the four winds from one end of the sky to the other. Powerful text. A lot of symbolism there. That word vultures is also the word for eagles. Some Bibles may even have it translated that way. There was one thing about Roman occupation of Palestine that they were not allowed to do in Palestine that they did everywhere else, and that was to carry their emblems. Those big banners that the Romans were carrying on top of those banners was an eagle. But the Jews saw it as pagan, so the Romans made a concession that while they were in Palestine, they could not carry those banners that were the pride of those Roman legions. But let me tell you, when they came to destroy Palestine, such a, restriction was removed. And I'm sure they held them high. He talks about the eagles here, the Roman legions there in Jerusalem. That's what that's talking about. Over the dead corpse. When you see the Roman eagles over the dead corpse of Jerusalem. He says, sun, moon, stars, people get all wound up about those things, right? Those are simply symbolic of positions of power. Kings, leaders, falling from their positions. And people did. The powerful in Jerusalem fell. He says, the Son of Man coming on the clouds, and people just, we sing that song, He's going to come in the clouds one day. Because he said, I will come again as I've left you. Well, whether that's in cloud, what you need to watch for the judgment day, if that's the case, you got to watch for those days where the cloud covers 100%, right? Nowhere is clear. But Jesus here, when He talks about coming in the clouds, understand that this is not switched over to judgment. I know that's ingrained in our minds to go right there, because Jesus, the Bible does not always use that terminology in reference to the final judgment. In fact, we can go to Isaiah chapter 19 and verse 1, where Isaiah says, the oracle concerning Egypt, behold, the Lord is riding on a swift cloud and is about to come upon Egypt. See, Egypt was about to be destroyed. The Lord's judgment was coming down upon them, and He was riding a swift cloud of judgment upon them. And that's the same thing here with the city of Jerusalem. He says, now learn the parable from the fig tree, verse 32. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. So, you too, when you see all these things, recognize that He is near, right at the door. Jesus says, if you can look at a fig tree and you can tell things about the seasons based on the fig tree because of the signs, right? There's signs on that fig tree. Then you need to pay attention and see these signs of these things that are going to come upon you so that you will know when the temple will be destroyed, when you need to run, just as Jesus had told them. And then verse 34, and I want you to understand, this is the key verse in this chapter. If you leave here with nothing tonight that I've said, if you glazed over the eagles of Rome, okay, if you went off after that, come back for this one verse. Because this verse is the key verse in the whole chapter. If you can come to, if you understand and know this verse, you will at least keep the two questions separate. Okay? Truly I say to you that this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Folks, we're still walking here today, so the final judgment hasn't taken place, has it? Because the final consummation of all things involves the destruction of this earth, involves the destruction of all creation, and the taking of the righteous to heaven and the sending of the unrighteous to an eternal damnation in hell. That hasn't happened. And yet, Jesus says, everything that I've just talked to you about, everything that I've said previous to this verse is a divider. This verse means that everything previous to it, going back to the verse 1, is going to happen in that generation. Now, next week we're going to see He's going to talk about Judgment Day. But He doesn't talk about it before verse 34. Otherwise, verse 34 doesn't make any sense. Now, there are those that try to turn that into race, this race, the Jewish race, that it'll be here till judgment. That doesn't work. It sounds good, but it doesn't play out right in the original language or in the text either. So this is the key verse. I guess the question comes to us then, as we think about this terrible and brutal destruction of the city of Jerusalem, why? Why do this to the city of Jerusalem? The city that plays such a prominent place in the Bible. Now, it's certainly not the first time Jerusalem's been destroyed, is it? King Nebuchadnezzar did a fine job of it. But even what King Nebuchadnezzar did, he basically took the city the first two times without a fight. They just surrendered. Now, he did lay siege under Zedekiah, and there was a battle, but it still was not that bad. Even Ezekiel would talk about the destruction of the city of Jerusalem in AD 70, and would say, what you're going through, while he was talking to the captives that were in Babylon, he said, what you're going through is nothing compared to what people are going to go through one day in the city of Jerusalem. Even as far back as Ezekiel, they're talking about it. Turn your page back to Matthew chapter 23. And let's answer the question, why? And what we're going to see is why Jesus was so distressed when he wept over the city. Beginning with verse 34, he says, therefore, behold, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, so that upon you may fall the guilt. Upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. There's that statement again. All the righteous blood. Think of all the prophets that they persecuted. Think of the Son of God that city put to death. Stephen. James. Just keep listening. Go back into the Old Testament. Hebrews 11 talks about those that were sawn in half. Those that were persecuted. All the righteous blood, Jesus says, is going to be placed upon you. And then he goes into the Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. And then verse 38, behold, your house is being left to you desolate. Remember the abomination of desolation? See, Jesus was already prepping the whole statement about stones not being left upon each other. Even in chapter 23, he was already moving in this direction. He is given the why, that the righteous blood that they shed demanded justice, demanded God's justice, and God brought it upon them. You know, it wasn't that God went and just destroyed an innocent city. He destroyed a city that had filled up its unrighteousness to the point that God could no longer let it stay. That's something we see over and over in Scripture, isn't it? The Babylonians eventually outstayed their welcome with Belshazzar, and God finished them. Jerusalem, Israel, Northern Kingdom, they all, at some point, God's judgment, God's justice has and must come into play. And he makes judgment upon them. This was God's judgment on Jerusalem. Now Jesus is going to, in the very next verse, after that verse 34 I told you was the key verse, he's going to say, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. That's kicking you to a whole new topic, right? And that's what we're going to talk about next week. Heaven and earth will pass away. That's the second question, isn't it? When's the end going to be? When's your coming? That's when heaven and earth will pass away. And Jesus says it's going to happen. just as surely as the destruction of Jerusalem is going to happen, and it did happen. So, folks, we're looking at prophecies here, and one is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. It's already been proven to have happened. Now we better be sure and certain that the other is going to happen, right? Heaven and earth will pass away. And this right here is all that matters, right? This will not pass away. This earth is gone is still what has made us God's people. By our obedience to it, by our conformity to it, it has transformed us into the children of God. And that's why it makes all the difference. His words. That which will continue when all this is gone. That which will continue and make us from the heart what God will take home to heaven. This evening, if you haven't obeyed these words, know this, that this earth is not going to last forever. And whether you're alive or whether you're dead, on that day when Jesus Christ does return, which we'll talk about next week, when that day when He does return in judgment, it will be just as bad on the unrighteous and ungodly. In fact, it'll be worse in that day than it was for those in the city of Jerusalem. They were punished because of unrighteousness. And so will many be in the day of judgment. But it doesn't have to be you. Because God has given His Word. He has given that which has allowed us to become His children. To have your sins washed away. To have no fear of that day. And to have no fear of that judgment that is sure to come. If only we'll obey. By believing in Jesus Christ, repenting of our sins, confessing Him as the Son of God. Being buried in baptism to wash away our sins. And to rise to walk a new life. A life lived based on these words that will never pass away. Folks, do you realize that the church was so strong in the first century, right? Strong in the second century, and then it began to apostatize. And we just have little bits and pieces of the church around the world as we go on through time. But then the world has cut the churches. As long as this book exists, the church, the seed is there for people's hearts. And if they killed every single one of us today, if they don't get all the Bibles, and the God, and Jesus says they won't, right? There can be a church tomorrow. Because that's what this does. Don't ignore it. Don't pass it up. Certainly don't disobey it. This evening, if you're a child of God, and you've forgotten that God's judgment is sure, and because of that, you've let your life go away from Him, return, so that you may one day hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the glories of your Lord." We hope and pray that that's the case for everyone here tonight. If you do not believe that is the case, repent. Ask God for forgiveness. He will forgive you. If we can assist you in any way, we want to do that. Won't you come as we stand and as we sing?